A few weeks ago, I spoke with you on one of the Psalms about the knowledge of God. And I was thinking what I should be speaking to you about on this Sunday prior to Christmas. And I felt very strongly to speak to you about the glory of God. We're hearing a lot today through carols in the commercial world as well as in other parts of society. Glory to God in the highest, peace, goodwill toward men. But I wonder if many of those people who are saying glory to God in the highest really know what the glory of God is all about. In our introductory remarks this morning, we see here in this beautiful psalm that we have both the devotional and the praise, which reaches heights that are almost beyond the finite mind. I believe that music lovers will probably comprehend more from the structure of this psalm than most of us, because the whole theme of the psalm is the glory of God as revealed and reflected in the universe and also in man. Now, a number of scholars that I read liken this psalm to that of a hymn, and they claim that each stanza is artistically framed within an opening and a closing doxology. Now, music lovers, you will understand that. And when I think of what scholars have said, I believe that they have given us a deep insight into this psalm. An opening doxology and a closing doxology in all that David says. When I look at David here, I see him with a heart full of adoring praise and worship. And he exclaims, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. That word excellent, of course, can be translated majestic. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing David exalting the majesty of the name of Jehovah, our Lord, even to the highest heaven. And so this morning, as we allow this beautiful psalm to unfold before our eyes, we will see that David says three comprehensive and instructive things about the glory of God. And I think at this time of the year, believers ought to know what David is saying about the glory of God. If you do not understand the Old Testament teaching of the glory of God, you can never understand the significance of the birth of Christ in the Bethlehem manger. Point one, we see the wisdom of God's elect of glory. In verse 2 of the Word of God, I'm going to preach from the King James text, which is one I love. Verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And God reveals his glory by the creatures he chooses to serve his purpose. Firstly, we see something significant here. We see the innocence of a child, and that innocence celebrates God's praise. Look at the Word of God closely. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when here on earth, constantly took passages of the Old Testament and applied them in a God-given situation. And so in Matthew 21, verse 16, we see our Lord Jesus Christ quoting these words, but he slightly changed the emphasis. Jesus asked, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? It's very, very interesting. For those of you who have Greek interlinears, and for those of you who go home and look up a concordance, in Matthew 21, verse 16, Matthew uses a unique Greek word, and that word, when it is translated across to English, it means, thou didst prepare. In eternity past, thou didst prepare. The grammar of it is very interesting. It is in the second person. It is singular. It is in the aorist tense, or if you want to use English grammar, it is in the past tense. But what makes it unique is the indicative mood and the middle voice. And when you understand how it comes out of the original language in its grammar formation, and then you see that our Lord is saying, thou didst prepare, It gives real meaning, because the meaning here really is to fit thoroughly or to adjust. So into the mouths of babes and sucklings, our God did fit thoroughly the praise and the adoration for himself, or he did adjust it if it needed some slight adjustment. He is the great physician. But why did our Lord use and quote Psalm 8? He was addressing the chief priests and scribes who had so perverted the meaning of the law that they had failed to observe the relevance of truth to the universe around them. So Jesus points out that this was a far cry from the child's enjoyment of the marvels of creation. I just love little children. I really do. Maybe because I missed so much of our own when they were born and I didn't see them through stupidity. Pardon the expression, but just to give you the simplicity of one's own grandchild. She was very naughty a few weeks ago, and when it came to evening and it was time to pray, her mother said to her, "I want you now to tell Jesus that you have been very naughty today and that you are sorry." And the child did that. The next night when they came to prayer, the child said to her mother, "Do I have to tell Jesus that I was naughty today?" Her mother said, "No, because you weren't naughty." And this is what the child said when her mother said, "You thank Jesus because you were very good." And in the simplicity of a child, she said, "Jesus, thank you very much." And our Lord was rebuking the Pharisees, the scribes, the learned people, because they did not understand that which the innocence of a child understands all too well. You see, to Christ, the innocence of children with their instinctive praise and wonder was the essence of true worship. Will you look at these references sometime in your leisure? Matthew 11, 25 and Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3. So we see the innocence of a child. Now we see the impotence of a child, or the helplessness, if you like, to put it more simply. And this demonstrates God's power. In verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Now what we have here is this tremendous thought. God can use the feeblest instrument to convict and correct the hearts of his most overbearing opponents. And the excitement of it all is simply this. The glory of God is disclosed in the phenomena of justice and power. Oh yes, God can silence the accuser as well as punish the avenger, and he can do it through the example of a small child. Beloved people, will you do one thing for the glory of Christ? On Christmas Day, will you remember that tremendous thought? Will you remind yourself that God did it precisely through the Christ child? Now, point two, we see the witness now of God's creative glory. Verse 3, David says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Now here we see something beautiful. You know, you can travel to some parts of the world and you can't even see the sky and the stars, but you can. I've seen the stars more since I've come up here. It must be less polluted up this way. But here in this psalm we have something beautiful. From the reflected glory of a child's face, David now turns to the resplendent glory of a midnight sky. Sometimes in our humid and perhaps polluted places around Australia, we can hardly imagine the brilliance of an eastern night. But those of you who have been to the Holy Land, and I know some of you have, and I've been there, we've been privileged to see such a sky. And I want to tell you that it is truly a sight to behold. And David is caught up with all the wonder of a midnight sky. "I consider thy heavens," David says, "the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Underline that in your Bibles, "which thou hast ordained." And you know, as I get into this psalm with David, I can hear David's heart thumping with joy and excitement as he sees the glory of God in the sky and the stars and the moon. Perhaps in your leisure time you might like to read and meditate upon Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, and Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Now, secondly, we see the activity of God's creation. Here in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And if you want to do a little simple exercise, have a look at the singular and the plural all the time in the expression of David. An old Puritan scholar once said, this is the most elaborate and accurate. He said it is a metaphor from embroidery or from them that makes tapestry. And I think that's a beautiful description. But as I think of what that old Puritan said, I realize that he catches something of the significance that is in the mind of David. In simple language, no one can contemplate the witness of God's creative glory without being impressed with the unceasing activity of God in the universe. Now, at this point in our study, we do well to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I want to take you into a tremendous truth from that great passage of Scripture from the pen of the great Apostle Paul, because many scholars have looked at this very closely, and most scholars agree that when we think of creation, we must bear in mind, and I want you to write this down and I'll give it to you three or four times, we must bear in mind not only the originating word by which all things came into being, but the regulating word by which the millions of constellations obey divinely set laws, and also the integrating word by which all things consist and subsist. When you come to Christmas Day, you will come to worship God. You will not come to worship a baby. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, and in that unique mortal frame was the originating Word, the regulating Word, and the integrating Word. As we think of creation, and I'll go slow, we should bear in mind not only the originating Word by which all things came into being, but the regulating Word, underline that, but the regulating Word by which the millions of constellations obey divinely set laws. The regulating Word by which millions of constellations obey the divinely set laws. Also the integrating Word. Underline that. When you integrate anything, of course, there's always involvement. We won't have time to look at the Anglo-Saxon meaning of the word, but it's a very fascinating word. The integrating Word by which all things consist and subsist. Now, when you take that wealth of theological thinking out of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, you have what was in the mind of David in Psalm 8. Now, it's true that many people are aware today that scientists are now coming to see that everything depends on a focal center. And every Christian should know that that center is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because when you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you will see very clearly there that Christ is controlling and unifying everything in nature. Because Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. Point 3, the wonder of God's redemptive glory. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now here before us, we have two beautiful truths. One is that these closing verses in this psalm have reference to Christ as the Son of Man. Will you please read sometime in your leisure Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Here in the mind of David was God's redemptive plan for man. And all the sound scholars are very quick to point out that although God's visitations are sometimes associated with judgment, the main idea behind the word here, visited, is that of God's redeeming and saving purpose. And this is borne out in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and 68. We have a passage of scripture which will be read at this time of the year. But in that passage of scripture we read of Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit, putting it perfectly when he exclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." The great truths that emerge from this psalm are these. The design of God in such an activity of redemption is that man should be elevated to a place of divinity, dignity, and dominion. Firstly, the place of divinity. In verse 5 of the psalm, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And the Bible tells us that through the precious promises and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Every born again believer, every redeemed, every blood washed believer is a partaker of the divine nature. My wife loves to watch the carol singing. She was sitting watching the carol singing the other night and enjoying it. I sat with her for her sake because I love to enjoy what she loves to enjoy. But in my spirit I was very angry. I was very angry as I watched a commercial world desecrate the holiness of God. No one can understand what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature until they have been redeemed, born again, blood washed under the everlasting covenant. Oh, John confirms this in his gospel by saying that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are made a child of God in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. What do we see here? In simple language, all that Adam forfeited by sin of disobedience has been restored to the believing sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, as believers in Christ, we have more than Adam lost because we have the divine life which neither death nor demons can destroy. John 10:28. Underline that verse in your Bible. John 10:28. Secondly, there is the place of dignity. Verse 5 of the psalm says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And David, as I look at him at this moment in time, is revealing a profound truth. The very glory and honor with which God crowned his beloved son on the completion of his redemptive work on the cross is now available to the vilest offender who truly believes. It is good to go back and study the Old Testament. It is good to go back and understand what God has said before the revelation of his son in human form. Someone has beautifully said, "Glory is the outshining of divine excellence, while the honor is the outworking of divine influence in a life that has been redeemed." And this, my beloved people, is the place of dignity into which God brings you and me. Then thirdly, we see the place of dominion. Verses 6 through 8 of the psalm, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fishes of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." You know, when I read that, I have to think of Eden, the Garden of Eden. And when I think of Eden before the fall, I see that Adam once enjoyed this dominion as Lord of creation. But because of sin, he was stripped of his authority. However, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that authority once again gloriously demonstrated. Listen to the word of God and you'll understand what this great psalm is saying, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. He has power over the beast of the field. Could he not ride on an unbroken colt with absolute composure? Have you ever tried to ride an unbroken donkey? I have in rodeos years ago when I was a rodeo rider. I remember Jack Gill had a big rodeo way back in the late 40s, early 50s. And that was when I was at the height of my rodeo riding. And many of us have tried to ride a donkey, an unbroken donkey. And if you don't believe me, you try it sometime. And here our Lord, when it was approaching Palm Sunday, he was able to tell those disciples to go and get him this colt that had been unbroken. And they brought him the colt and he got on that colt and he rode with absolute composure because he is the master of everything. He had power over the fowls of the air, for he could say that even the fall of a single sparrow was under his control. He had power, if you like, over the fish of the sea, for he could direct to Peter the fish with the tribute money in its mouth, and he could determine the miraculous catch off the shores of the lake. Oh, isn't it exciting to know that this same dominion is to be restored to every Christian in a day to come? In the meantime, we can know authority and power over spiritual forces that dominate the air, the land, and the sea. Now, what have we learned this morning? We have learned this, that redemption is ours through Jesus Christ, who has restored us to a place of divinity, a place of dignity, and a place of dominion. May I beseech you that as you spend this Christmas season and all of the commercial world and its presentation around you, even in the midst of all of that, can I direct you to where David was when David wrote Psalm 8? David was in the presence of the holy and righteous God, the God who became the child in the Bethlehem manger. May we bow together in prayer. Our Father, we stand as it were in holy awe. For when we open your word, it is alive, it is powerful. May we leave this service burning within our inner being, that today we have understood something of the glory of God. Amen. As we close our service, we will sing a grand old hymn of the faith, number 5. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Really, let us unite our voices and sing to his glory this grand old hymn.